We're taking up the Rambam in the Mora, in the Friedlander edition. It's on page 381. It's a very, very interesting chapter, and that is the objective over here is for the Rambam is taking up narratives, stories in the Torah, which some people denigrate as being superfluous. Of course, it's a fundamental. One of the Gimel Ikarim is that the entire Torah that we have is from Moshe Rabbeinu. That every word, every letter is divine. So then you can understand why this is a problem for the Rambam. That is, if a person would raise, this is very, very interesting. I'm not sure if this would be a problem for everybody. The problem is based upon a certain approach to Torah that the Rambam maintains. I think this is part of the Rambam's approach. I'm not saying only the Rambam, only a Maimonidean, so to speak, with the Rambam's understanding of Torah, that Torah, the essence of Torah is Chachma, and all of the Torah is Chachma. If you weren't so committed to such an approach, then you could say, well, the story, whatever, so God wanted to tell us this. In other words, it wouldn't be so troubling to you. But if you maintain, this is part of the Ikar, if a person denies this, if a person maintains that this story is, ridiculous, or it's not that important, it's not as important as other stories, he starts to differentiate. So that would be treading upon the fundamental of Torah Misinai. Because what does that mean, Torah Misinai? A person says, no, I believe it's from God. I just don't think the story is of important. Let's say a person went to take such a position. What do we have to know about, like the Rambam talks about, every station where they stayed in the wilderness and all the generations and things of that sort. I'm not saying it's not from God. I just don't think it's that important. I won't spend much time studying it. Is that a kfira position? The idea that some mitzvos, that we have kalos and chamuros, that is true. And I don't know that we of ourselves would be able to come to such a conclusion. That's because it's part of the Masorah. It's part of the Masorah itself that there's kalos and chamuros. And that's not that difficult to figure out. We can see from the penalties. Of course, you could ask the question, why? It's from God. If it's from God, what difference does it make? But on that level, you're right. If a person were to denigrate it and say, well, okay, then I don't really think it's so important. The Torah itself says it's not. No, that's not the sense. That's not the sense. There's two different senses of importance. They see that the Hilchos Tshuva, you have to do Tshuva for any Avera, whether it's light or whether it's Chomer. From one perspective, since Hashem commands you and it's part of your service of Hashem, so every mitzvah is equal as far as that's concerned. But in terms of the objective of the commandment, and you see from that concept, by the way, the concept of kalos and chamuros, again, reinforces a different concept, and that is that all of the mitzvahs have a meaning and a benefit and a purpose. There's no such thing as an arbitrary mitzvah. It seems to me that those who do not adopt a rational, quote-unquote utilitarian, I'm not sure if that's the best word, I only mean to say that the underlying philosophy of the Rambam is that all of the mitzvos have a practical benefit for the perfection of man and individual man, community, society, the world, but that those who do not maintain such a position and maintain that there's some mystical phenomenon or that they're arbitrary. And we don't even know what the reasons are, and it really doesn't even matter what the reasons are. It's the idea that we do that the mitzvah itself is an end in itself, that it should be done, and it doesn't matter whether you understand what you're doing. It's not a vehicle of human perfection. Then indeed it would seem to me difficult to make the distinction between kalos and chamuros. Because then what's the difference? Kalos and chamuros presupposes I can figure out what the point is. And that's the human life. It covers a wide range, human life, as many different areas of activities. And they're subjected to divine guidance. But like anything else, there's rules and regulations. Lahavdil, of course, but in an army. An army has to have rules and regulations. Now, the rules and regulations will pertain to an overview of the life of the soldier. So it therefore follows that some of them are going to be of greater significance the fact that when he gets out of bed, he has to get this way, and he has to make his bed that way. And so these things have an importance, but they can't be compared to the appropriate behavior at a time of battle, and the ones who are on guard, and that they can't what they can do, what they can't do, and reporting to the captain when there's an emergency. I mean, those rules obviously are going to be much more significant. So that one who violates something which has to do with the whole survival of the army is not as bad as one who violates something which is part of the army, but it's not do or die. Nevertheless, they're all part of being a good soldier. A good soldier is one who conforms to every aspect of soldiering. So, of course, lahavdil, but to use the analogy, that's the way I a rationalistic approach to Torah is, that it covers the whole gamut, the whole range of human experience, all different types of activities. And there are certain activities that are much more central to his perfection. There are worse violations, and how can anybody deny that? That is to say, it's wrong to steal. Okay, it's bad to steal a dollar from a person. It's certainly much worse to steal $100 from a person, and it's certainly much worse to punch him in the face, right? And it's certainly much worse to paralyze him. And it's certainly much worse to kill him. You have to make these distinctions. So, if you take a rationalistic approach to the mitzvos, so then you will differentiate between kalos and chamuros. Between you have no choice but to do that. The lighter ones and the more compelling ones. The more stringent ones. If you take a non-rationalistic and a mystical approach, then I think you're in a different realm. It's not so simple anymore. It's murky waters, because now, how do you know what the mysterious? Now you're saying, by definition, the mitzvos are mysterious. The Rambam writes about that phenomenon, people who can't assign a reason to the mitzvos. They can't believe it, that a mitzvah that comes from God should make sense to the ordinary human reason. Well, if that's the case, so then you're relegating it to the realm of the mysterious. If it's in the realm of the mysterious, so then who knows what could be important? Something that appears to be trivial to you could be tremendously significant in terms of the mysterious. With regard to the issue of kfira, that a person says the Torah is from God, but some of these stories are not really important. Well, I would say there's a difference between implicit or explicit type of a kfira. From a technical standpoint, kfira is where the person denies the Torah is from God, and he's saying that the source, that's really what the doctrine is. The origin of Torah, is it from man? Did man make it up? Or is it from Hashem? And there the Rambam is very demanding. That if a person maintains that there was some human elements, that the Moshe added this or whatever, he put this in of his own accord, or other people did, that's kfira. But if a person is saying it comes from God, so then it's a little bit more complex. If he says that it's not that significant, that's a falsification of Torah. It's not explicit, but it's an imperfection, because his relationship to Hashem, he's ascribing something. What he's doing is ascribing insignificance to Hashem, which can't be, because if it's from Hashem, then it's ultimate chachma. So everything is with ultimate chachma. So if something appears to you, well, what does a person do when he encounters things in Torah that don't make sense to him? Or even worse, appear to be, you know, meaningless or foolish. Let's say that's the way it appears to him. Now, an intelligent individual then comes to the conclusion that it can't be as he imagines. He's making a mistake. And he realizes that's just a feeling that he may have. But the truth is that it's profound wisdom, and the defect is within him. That's the attitude that an intelligent person has to have. But nevertheless, the Rambam did address this issue. He did address this issue, because it wasn't enough for the Rambam to say that. Now, the Rambam could have probably, well, why could he not have just said what I said? What's the problem? Why do you have to take this up? Because the guide for the perplexed is intended to do more, to relieve the perplexed. It's one thing to say that, okay, I can't figure this out. It's the same thing with the Tamei HaMitzvos. It's one thing to say, I can't figure this out, and I still have my emuna, that it's wisdom, I just don't know what it is. Sometimes you have no choice but to have recourse. But to fulfill the Torah and to the relationship to the Torah, that one loves the Torah and one looks at the Torah as his source of joy, and that type of a thing. I mean, that requires that you really embrace the Torah. You understand? In other words, the attitude, the first attitude where a person, I'm not rejecting anything, I just don't know what it is. Okay, so you're not a kofir, but you're not going to love the Torah either. Love has to do with the relationship to it and the fact that you see it as a book of chachma, and then you're inspired to study more and more and more. And the more you study and open up, that's what the Rambam talks about, that the more you can assign a reason and it makes sense, the more you love. The Ahava comes with the awareness of the meaning and the beauty. Ah, this is Torah. But and then, there'll always be a point where a person says, this I don't understand, but it's enough. That can't be the orientation. The orientation has to be to try and gain understanding. So the Rambam over here is opening up that whole chapter over here, the stories, what are the narratives of the Torah. He doesn't want to just tell you, don't worry, there's Chachma there. He wants to show you, so you'll see it yourself. We're going to go through certain aspects of this chapter. That's chapter L, which I believe is the number 50. All right, doesn't matter. In the it's in the third part, part 3 of the Mora. And as I said, in the Friedlander, it's page 381. It's called The Narrative Element in the Torah. I don't know the Rambam gave the chapter names. I think that was by Friedlander. Now, on page 381, he starts giving examples of why the Torah communicates the narratives. Some of those narratives, the way I see it, are not as problematical. Of course, he includes, for example, the story of Abraham and his war against the four kings. That's not something I would have raised the question. I've studied that chapter and tried, I think there's very important ideas. He does, that's what the Rambam says. I'm not sure why he brings that in. What will be the Havamina? Why? I thought he's talking, the ones where the listing of the families, the genealogies that are brought down, then they don't seem to have any value in and of themselves. So he says the list of the families of Seir and their genealogy is given in the Torah because of one particular commandment. For God distinctly commanded the Israelites concerning Amalek to blot out his name. Amalek was the son of Eliphaz and Timnah, the sister of Lotan. The other sons of Esav were not included in this commandment. But Esav was by marriage connected with the Seirites, as is distinctly stated in Scripture. And Seirites were therefore his children. He reigned over them. His seed was mixed with the seed of Seir, and ultimately all the countries and families of Seir were called after the sons of Esav, who were the predominant family. And they assumed more particularly the name Amalekites, because these were the strongest in that family. If the genealogy of these families of Seir had not been described in full, they would all have been killed, contrary to the plain words of the commandment. For this reason, the Seirite families are fully described, as if to say, the people that live in Seir and in the kingdom of Amalek are not all Amalekites. They are the descendants of some other man, and are called Amalekites, because the mother of Amalek was of their tribe. The justice of God thus prevented the destruction of an innocent people that lived in the midst of another people doomed to extirpation, for the decree was only pronounced against the seed of Amalek. The reason of this decree has already been stated by us. That is the reason for the decree to wipe out Amalek. Well, this is very profound. The Rambam is explaining that there's a very this seems like a very practical significance, and that is that there's a mitzvah to wipe out Amalek, and due to certain circumstances, a larger group of people came under the received the name of Amalek. However, when the decree to blot them out was not referring to the group in its entire, but a particular version, so you had to know exactly who was the case. So. And this reaffirms the idea that even when you're destroying your enemies and so forth, you have to be very, very careful, and only those who are guilty, and the innocent must be spared. But practically speaking, the Jews had to know. The Jews had to know. So, therefore, the Rambam has now given a full account as to why it's necessary. Now the question's been raised, However, it seems that this no longer has any relevance whatsoever, because the Rambam himself says that while there is a mitzvah to obliterate Amalek, but Amalek doesn't exist anymore. That is the race of Amalek, the racial component. Those who were in that group, they've already become mixed together with others. I mean, many of them were destroyed. Shaul killed the nation, went to war against Amalek, and that proved to be his downfall because he didn't observe the commandment completely. But anyone else, other Amalekites who may have not been there or separated, whatever the case is, they don't exist anymore. That is, if we had a Jewish king and a Sanhedrin and so forth, and someone said, well, let's fulfill the mitzvah of Amalek, there's no way to do it because there are no Amalekites that would fit the categorical halachic description. Now, we should bear in mind, it's been pointed out by the Rav and other great Torah scholars, that Amalek is not limited just to the biological Amalek, and that there's a prototype. They are the prototype, but there's a description. That is, in general, anyone who becomes an enemy of the Jewish people because of the religious factor, they want to destroy the Jews because of the association between the Jews and Hashem, and they hate the Jews because they hate Hashem, like the Nazis, for example. Others, not going into every example of who might qualify for that type of a description, but that's a mitzvah to destroy Amalek. So to kill the Nazis would be a mitzvah to destroy Amalek. How far do you have to go? And what about the German nation in which they emerged? That's a good question, but we're not taking it up right now. So in a sense, the mitzvah of Amalek is not a temporal one. It's not limited. It's eternal. Whether it will exist in the Yemos HaMashiach, that seems to be, the whole concept of Amalek seems to be contradictory to Yemos HaMashiach. But the Rambam does say that the entire Torah will be restored in Yemos HaMashiach. All right, but that's a good question to raise. We're not dealing with that either right now. The question, however, is, what about the fact that the mitzvah in its primary form is no longer applicable? That is, the primary mitzvah was directed at a particular nation. It would seem, though, that the Torah itself indicates that the war of Amalek is not limited just to that. It's pretty clear from the Pesukim, because it says, Melchama l'Hashem b'Amalek midar dar, that it's an ongoing phenomenon. But how can it be an ongoing phenomenon if it's limited to a particular people? And once they're destroyed, there's no Amalek. So then why would the Torah say that Melchamas Lashem b'Amalek midar dar? Where's the dar dar? That wouldn't make sense. It doesn't take dar dar in order to wipe out a particular people. So therefore, it's clear from there that that the mitzvah itself was not just that particular people. So the question then, that the mitzvah, so to speak, does the mitzvah expire at a certain time, and it's only relevant for a limited amount of time, has been removed, because we've shown that it's a permanent mitzvah, because Amalek is not defined just by that race. There can be mitzvahs of the Torah, which are, so to speak, a one-time thing. It seems to me that way anyways. We're sort of exploring that. The mitzvah of conquering the land. Is that an ongoing mitzvah, or is that a mitzvah just for that generation of the time, with Yoshua that entered the land, so they conquered the land? Well, Yishuv Haaretz is something else. But before Yishuv, you have to have conquest. The Ramban maintains that, it's not, let's put it this way, it's not that there's a mitzvah in the Maisa of conquering. That is to say, the mitzvah is that the Jews should be in the land, Yishuv Haaretz. That the Jews have an obligation to live in Eretz Israel and are not permitted to live elsewhere, unless you have no choice. Obviously, they were exiled because of sin, so that's something else. But the Ramban maintains that it's a mitzvah incumbent upon every generation. The Ramban, in a sense, I mean, I don't mean it politically like Zionist, but if you just want to use the term Zionist loosely, as someone who maintained a position that the Jews should try and do everything to return, yeah, very, very Zionistic. Because he, from a halachic point of view, obviously, the Ramban maintains it's a mitzvah on the Yachid, as well as the tzibur. That is, if the Jews have an opportunity to regain the land and they fail to do so, according to him, that's an avera. The yachid can't have the obligation of kibush, to conquer it, because that's an impossibility. That's something which applies to the group, and only then when the group has the ability. So for most of the centuries when the Jews were persecuted and scattered, they didn't have any kind of an organization. They weren't organized in a manner where they could have achieved it. So therefore, they're exempt. It's interesting, it really would have been interesting had the Rambam lived in the time of the resurgence of the Zionist movement, what position he would have taken towards that. I don't know, one can speculate. Of course, the problem was, had there been a genuine religious Zionistic movement, it seems pretty obvious what he would have held. He would have encouraged it. But the problems are because it was not based on Torah. So that was the big problem. That's why many of the Gedolim were opposed. They didn't hold it was a good thing. The act of conquest, I mean, it's possible that that's a one-time thing that was just on that generation. Or, as we've seen, Ramban says that it's an ongoing thing. But it's not because that there's any mitzvah to do the act of conquering. That is, at a given time, if let's assume those people that occupied the land of Israel, and what was called Palestine, before the formation of the state, let's say political circumstances developed and nobody really cared. They all abandoned it. Nobody cared about it. And the Jews were then free to go and take it without any fighting, without any negotiating, nothing. And for whatever reason, there was a scare, and the people, whoever was there, was afraid that there was going to be some kind of an explosion or an earthquake. There was a series of earthquakes, whatever the case was, and they all abandoned the land. And now no one's going to stop you. Go take it. Nobody wants it. So then the Ramban would say that the Jews are obligated to take it, but there's no mitzvah of kibush. There's no war. There's no conquest. It's there. Take it. Because there's not the conquering is not an end in itself. The conquering is not a mitzvah. The objective is so that the Jews should dwell in the land. Except if that requires an act of conquest, then you have the ability to do it. Then you have to do it. It's like putting up a mezuzah. There's a mitzvah when you put up a mezuzah. But let's say you're born into a house with mezuzahs and you live in that house the rest of your life, and the mezuzahs are good, so you never have to put up a mezuzah. But we can see already that there are mitzvahs that basically are one-time things and expire. For example, the seven nations, to wipe out the seven nations that inhabited the land. Lo schaya kol neshama, not to allow anyone to live, to wipe them out. That was a specific mitzvah. They all had to be obliterated. And that's it. Once it's done, it's done. It's not going to... There, you don't have a concept. That's those particular people. So we see from that it's not a problem. Even if we were to say that Amalek is just a one-time thing, that's the only people that God wanted obliterated, and other people that are Rishayim, you'll deal with them, but there's no mitzvah of Amalek. There's no shame. There's no title of Amalek status that adheres to them. Even if you were to say that, which is, as we've said, that's not the case, Amalek is an ongoing, it doesn't matter though. Because the Torah contains, most of what the Torah contains is eternal. But it's possible that, because there's a historical dimension. What I mean is that the Torah also pertains to certain historical experiences of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were in the wilderness and they had to do certain things. Then they had to conquer the land, they had to do certain, then they had to kill these nations, they had to do certain things. So in order for the system to become established, certain things had to be done, and some of these things were incorporated as mitzvos. And it may be just a few, because the essence of the Torah is really eternal. Yeah. Well, even in the mitzvah, by the way, there's chachma in every mitzvah. And even if a mitzvah doesn't have practical consequence, one still studies the mitzvah. The chachma is still there. That's proven by the fact of Ben Sora Umora. You have the Ben Sora Umora, which Chazal say, Lo Hayv Lo Nivra. So here's it, by its very nature, it's a mitzvah which is not going to be enforced. Chazal say, Lo Hayv Lo Nivra, it's not going to be enforced. But we study it because it contains tremendous chachma, halachically and philosophically. Same is true with regard to the mitzvah to wipe out the seven nations, or any mitzvah along those lines. just want to add one thing to this. Because the Rambam and the Mora maintains that there are many mitzvos in the Torah that it would seem, this is my interpretation, it would seem that they're based, the Torah commanded certain things, for example, you know, how to shave, the shaving, the head, the peos, things of that sort, because idolaters used to do that. And he maintains, he makes the point that he studied all the different types of idolatry. He was permitted, of course, to do so because he was using it to refute the falsehoods. And that he learned a great deal. He understood a great deal of the Torah as a result of that. Because now he understood what the Torah, what the point was. Because he says the whole point of the Torah is really to uproot idolatry from the world. So, let's say those idolatrous customs are gone. No one does it anymore. Yet the mitzvah remains. So, would anyone suggest that, well, the mitzvah is obsolete because the whole purpose of the mitzvah was because of a certain type of idolatry. It doesn't exist anymore. So what's the point? Well, I mean, one could simply say that maybe you're right. But once something is part of Torah, it's part of Torah. It's eternal. And the Torah of necessity had to take into consideration certain things that would affect people at that time. There was a historical context. That was the time. And had the Jews not been commanded against these things, then they could have fallen prey to idolatry. Now, it could be thousands of years later, those things are not a problem anymore, but they're part of the Torah. I would say, however, that even beyond that, it's always relevant. A, because it contains tremendous chachma, but B, it causes us to reflect on that very idea that idolatry is a very powerful attraction, and we have idolatrous emotions, and the Torah therefore warned us not to do anything which could imitate the ways of the idolaters, and that's pertinent today, even if it's not the exact same ones, but the ideas contained in those mitzvos are always applicable. So therefore there is no such thing as a mitzvah becoming obsolete.